Okay, we do ours from Genesis 24, and it's the story of Abraham who sends out his servant to seek a bride for Isaac, his son. So Abraham is, in essence, God sending out his servant, who is the Holy Spirit, to seek a bride for Christ. Okay, the Holy Spirit does so without any hesitation, without any argument or trying to put up a bunch of he just does it without, no questions asked. So he goes out and he asks for wisdom from God to just give him the right circumstances of finding the bride. The bride comes out, it's the right one, she says the right words and everything, so he knows this is the one that God has ordained for him. So he takes the bride and goes to the family, gets permission to, presents his case from God, and so they.
He's rolling. This is good.
So he presents the case to the family, and they pray about this, and they found that it is really truly God working through him, and then so the servant wants to leave with the bride, but then Satan comes in there and tries to distract and detain the girl's response to the Holy Spirit of leaving, but by wanting them to stay for another 10 days before she leaves or anything like that. And the servant, who is the Holy Spirit, says, no, I have my task to do for God, or my master, and let me take her now. And so they ask her if that's okay. She says, yes, she'll go. So they go, and on the way back, they meet up with Isaac. They find they're a perfect match.
And that's the end right here.
That's basically it. So it's just that so the Holy Spirit works through us just to draw others near to God, and that so that we just found out that the Spirit is completely obedient to God, and that we in turn can be obedient to God through the urging of the Spirit in our lives.
Rick, this is beautiful. This, you read Genesis 24. You want to do a talk on servanthood, you just immerse yourself in this. But he brought out something that I was not thinking about. What the Spirit is doing is bringing people to Christ. And bringing the bride to Christ. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 5? I want to present you to Christ pure and spotless. And so what does the servant do? Hurry along. Don't tarry. Don't dabble. Let's get on. You've got an appointment. You've got a wedding date. Isn't that what's happening there? Mm-hmm. She wants to wait. No, let's get going. You know, he wants to bring her. Do you see, he brought out a whole other point. This is great devotional kind of stuff. Good. Thanks, Brett. Appreciate you. This, don't you want to just, I don't know, I get about 150 goosebumps right now. This is exciting, because this is the kind of stuff that you don't teach the four aspects of the intellectual side of the Spirit. Maybe that's good for a Sunday school class. But boy, when you see the Spirit in his intelligence, as he's pictured through Eleazar of Damascus, the servant of Abraham, bringing a bride back to, and how we're a picture of that bride, and we're beautiful. We're special. He didn't just go after any old Bow Wow. I mean, he I'm sorry. There were some very special qualifications, and so that we are special. We're special. We're betrothed. Okay, next group is, and we're going to finish, water. The group, water. Spirit is a picture of water. Martin.
Water brings life, like being dead in our sins, being born out of the Spirit. It also gives the real life, the real thing, the kind of life that we need. And it can change a dried up life into a life that is flowing, that is producing. And it's witnessing and growing. It's quenching your thirst in your own spiritual lives. Mm. It meets your needs. It's really true satisfaction.
Slow down.
I got a lot. It's abundancy. I came, Christ said, to give life and give it abundantly. It's cleansing, Titus 3:5, reborn out of the Spirit. It's a well out of which we dig, we draw to share with other people, make our lives a testimony. It's also washing and flushing through our society. It's both restraining and purifying, even here in the Springs. Our lives have an influence. And the power of water can break down the hardest hearts and change them. It also transports nutrition, like in plants and our own lives, that the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to flush through our lives and change us. That's it.
Okay, now listen. That's great. I admit, to each got some good stuff here. Now listen, if I were teaching this to a little class of kids, I would bring two plants in. One plant that had not been watered for about 3 days. What's it going to look like?
Same.
Drooping. It's going to droop over. And then another plant that has been freshly watered, watered regularly. It's going to be firm, turgid, strong. And then you apply. The watering of the Spirit gives life. Okay? That kind of illustration will stick. Cleansing. Beautiful. Also, those of you that have been on hikes and you know what it's like, just desire a little bit of liquid refreshment, not 7-Up either, or Pepsi. Restraining power. Did you see what he said about power? Have you seen the destructive influences of water? But also, what water you talk, what do we talk about, these punch bowls? That's water over time. And some of us are that hard that it takes that long for him to make an impression on it. And some of us need to be a little more like wet concrete instead of, you know, like harsh granite. Good. Good work, men. I didn't think you guys would come up with anything eating all that cake over there. All right. Now we get the last group. Here we go. Wind. Wind. The Spirit as wind. Hans, front and center.
The gate, Hans.
The gate's okay.
Fence is kaput. This is from Acts 2, 1 and 2. At Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound filled the whole house. And the sound of the violent wind, it says. And then there were results. And we came up with the wind is, first of all, initiated from above. The earth doesn't decide we're going to have wind now, but the Spirit is sent from God. And so, like the wind is from above. Then it is powerful. The wind is powerful, like in a tornado or a hurricane. And we can see the Spirit's result in a person's life after he becomes a Christian. And we see it in his life as it's changed. The results, we don't see the wind, but we see the destruction or the good effect. It scatters seed, for instance, was brought up. That one reason we have wind is so it multiplies plants and things that are growing. So the Spirit in our life will cause us to scatter the news or the good seed that we have in our life. And others will start growing. One thing that it did here, it filled the whole house. There was something in the house before, and so it displaced all that. If we have wrong in our life and sin in our life and bad habits, the Spirit displaces or fills that space and pushes out the bad things, like it did the whole house. Since wind is so powerful, God also is showing us that we can be confident that He will continue doing His purpose, and nothing gets in His way. like it's his purpose is immovable. Like it says, he will open a door, no man can shut it. And the same way wind doesn't get stopped just because somebody puts up a shield, it just goes around and accomplishes what it wants anyway, or it knocks the shield down. And that's about it.
Great. Thanks. The sovereign, what did Jesus say about the wind? The wind blows where it desires, where it wants to. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's come from. And that's like the Spirit. Boy, I tell you, when you see the Spirit moving sovereignly, stand aside. Like don't put up a shield. Don't block him. He'll blow it over. Good. Now listen, I hope this blessed your heart as it did mine. We're going to do this probably kind of in our evening sessions, try to take it. And I think, Lord willing, that we should be up to a point that we will spend some time tomorrow night, on Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll do an inductive study on Ephesians 4, starting around verse 16 there. You know the passage real well. I hope you've spent a lot of time with it before. Verses 7 to 16. We'll talk about that. We'll probably not divide up into groups. We'll probably use an inductive method of studying. So, saturate your mind in that tomorrow. Refresh your memory. Well, listen, we're going to quit now. You've been great tonight. You all get A's if I were giving out grades. This is great. Oh, terrific. We might have a good afternoon after all. Part of the problem with the hour that we meet is that right now all of your energy is working on your stomach.
Yay!
Amen. Profound, Bruce. So I have an enviable job of teaching you and keeping you awake, and that's exciting. But it happens to be history today. So, but I want to do something, and I don't know if this is right. I guess it is. I can be told that it's wrong. But I still have a box of ginger snaps left. And tonight, if y'all would like to come up and just sit around and talk and eat some ginger snaps from Greensboro, North Carolina, we'll steal some Navigator milk. We can sit on the floor and talk if you'd like to up in my room. 403, if you can make it that far. I was talking to Art and just to talk. So, yes.
The ones in the box that said David.
Yes.
Oh, they're gone now.
You turkey. You couldn't. How many of you guys have been up in my room?
Yeah, we did.
You saw my socks in the middle of the floor, right? Okay. They're still there. Okay, now listen. So you're invited to do that this evening after our session, just come up and talk. And if you don't want it, don't feel obligated, for sure. If no one shows up, that's fine. If that's right, I'll just pig right out. I hope you're not recording this, Don. Please don't start recording this. What we want to talk tonight, this afternoon, we're going to fly through some areas in our... Yeah, that's right. Stretch your eagle's wings. What a group. What was in that salad? We're going to move quickly through some areas in the outline. And we really have... we want to move real fastly, real quickly. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in the past, pre-Pentecost. Okay? We're going to spend a lot of time talking about what the Spirit did before Pentecost. This is a neglected area. Not a lot of people... We talk about this, and quite frankly, I think an understanding of this will solve some problems, especially in the area of lack of assurance in salvation. Sally's already yawning. She's ready to check out. No, that's a good camouflage yawn. All right. It's all right. She'll sing tonight. All right, look, let's take a look. The Holy Spirit, especially in the area of creation. And I really want to hit these verses, so let's look them up together. And I want to spend some time on this. We're going to zip through inspiration. Then we're going to talk about the Spirit's relationship to men. We're going to spend a little more time
on that, and then we're going to get to, oh boy, we got so much to cover. I'm getting fired up. So, all right, let's start out. The Spirit pre-Pentecost ministry in relationship now to creation. And let's start out with John chapter 6, verse 63, Psalm 104, verse 30, and somebody, John, give us 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and need another one. Brett, if you wouldn't mind doing it. You've got a New Testament, though. Bob, Job 33, 4. These are some extra verses right now. The Spirit's relationship to creation, and we're going to talk about, first of all, His relationship in the area of life. John 6, 63. Someone read it for us. The Spirit gives life, all right, in creation. And God, what? Breathed in man. And man became a what? A living soul. Somehow at that creation where God gathered together what? The stuff that He made man out of. Then when the Spirit came, what do we call that? A quickening. Isn't it true that that quickening process, all right, is from the Spirit? Psalm 104:30.
Thou dost renew the face of the ground.
Great. I don't know whether this may be heresy, but when there's almost a time when you can sense that a baby is alive and there's a quickening that takes place. You wonder if the Spirit's work is involved in that aspect of procreation now. We know we're going to talk about it in recreation. All right, who has 2 Corinthians 3:6?
Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Good. Now that's spiritually speaking. All right, Job 33, Bob.
For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in faithfulness.
All right, so one of the aspects... Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Job 33:4. Okay, good. Scared me, I thought.
It is the Spirit of God that made me, which has stirred me up, and the breath of the Almighty that gives me life.
All right, good. All right, the Spirit, we can thank God for the Spirit for giving physical life. Now, let's move on, because the next couple of areas I think get exciting, especially if you live in this area of the country. Order, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah 40, 12. And then also, Job 26, 13. Now, you have these. So, Jody, Isaiah 40, verse 12. And Debbie... check us out on Job 26:13. Go ahead.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a fair scale?
All right, now keep going, yeah.
Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as His counselor has informed Him?
All right, we're talking now about creation. We're talking about the order of creation. Upstairs in that little room up there is the nav log there. It's not the nav log. It's that daily walk thing that y'all are sending out. And I started reading, just got intrigued in Job, and I read God's answer to Job. And God answers Job through creation. And one of the aspects of the order of creation is that the seas are in one place and rivers are in one place and things that go up come down normally. That is the area of order of the creation. That's part of design. That's the work of the Spirit. Job 26:13.
By His breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent.
By His breath, God's breath, the heavens are cleared. He needs to breathe on Los Angeles, doesn't he? All right, adornment. Now, boy, this gets exciting because here we are in a beautiful aspect. My kids, we always ask, we try to figure out what God's favorite colors are. And if you live in Carolina, well, it's blue. If God's not a Tar Heel, why is the sky Carolina blue? And, of course, we've seen enough of those since Carolina won the basketball thing. But in Carolina, you get a lot more greens and blues, don't you, Harv? It's just that hue. And so my kids think, well, that's God's favorite color. But I believe if you were to come out here, you'd see there's another color that he's adorned the earth with. And that would be a sort of a reddish color, wouldn't it? That's a beauty in the red, in the purple, in the sandstone, and so on. That's the adornment, the colors, the mixtures. Do you notice there are very few clashes? Do you notice how he highlights things in his colors? That's the adornment. That is the work of the Spirit. Psalm 33:6. Let's look at it together. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He stores up the deep. And let all the earth fear the Lord. In other words, God, through His breath, or the Spirit, brings together the heavenly host. Now check out also Job 26, same verse, 13. Want to read it again, Deb? Oh, you lost. I'm sorry. All right. All right. And then one last one, preservation. Hebrews 1:3, which talks about Christ. John?
Well, I was just questioning what's the corollary between breath and spirit?
Okay. Same Hebrew word, ruach. At times it is translated wind, R-U-A-C-H, I believe. At times it's translated wind, but in the context determines the translation, and at times it's translated spirit. Okay? Now let's look at preservation. So, forget the Hebrews 1:3. It talks about Christ as preserver, but also the Spirit has preserving or preservation power. And that's Psalm 104:29-30. Psalm 104:29-30. Now we're going to talk about some implications here in just a minute. Thou didst hide thy face. They are dismayed. Thou didst take away their spirit. They expire. Thou didst send forth thy spirit. They are created. Thou dost renew the face of the ground. All right, we're talking about the Spirit's work in creation. Genesis 1:2 talks about the Spirit brooding as a mother hen would brood over the nest of eggs that she would have. That's what the Spirit did with the earth at creation. He is involved in the giving of life, certainly with Adam. He is involved with some sort of order and arrangement, and that's one of the great arguments for the existence of God, is through the design of the earth, that we see a certain design and order and end in the creation. He has adorned the creation. He has preserved the creation, or is involved in, what does it say, renewing the face of the ground, Psalm 104:30. When we sit out in a place like this, and I hope that, and I just say this really as a Carolinian now, that there's an old proverb that we use in our marriage sometimes, familiarity breeds contempt. You can be so familiar with an individual and on such good speaking terms that after a while you forget the wooing process. Do you know what I'm saying? I always encourage our young couples to keep taking their wives out for dates. And because even when you're 20 years married, you still need to woo her. Even though you've had all those 20 years of great times, there still needs to be a wooing process. What am I saying all this for? All right.
Sounds great.
I'm just getting ready. Just wrote my wife a letter here. Now, okay, but and as we are involved in the creation, there is a familiarity that could breed a loss of wonder. For me, when I come out here, I can just sit out there and look at those cliffs and look at the birds and hear them. And my heart lifts in praise to God. But I wonder if you've been here for a year, if you still see them. And I'm just saying that you make sure that when you're in the earth, whether it be the flat lands of Texas or the hills of Colorado, that you use these as a stimuli to worship God through the Spirit. When you look at those mountains out there, thank you, Lord, for adorning the earth with that color. Thank you, Lord, for reworking the land. What does he say? Renewing the face of the earth this season, and wheat will come in. That's the Spirit that's at work now. That that we can plant a garden this year, next year, next year, by God's grace. That's the work of the Spirit. And all I'm trying to do is to give you more ammo to praise God with. The more you know about God, the better able you are to praise Him. If you know that He is love, then all that you do is praise Him. If you study in the songs, and I'm sure, is it Sally? You Sally? What's your name, Sam? Sally. And I'm sure you have, as you've written songs. But you know, oftentimes songs today seem to be pretty shallow, don't they? And really what it is that it betrays the shallowness of the writer. You read some of these songs of Luther. He wrote there in the crucible of the Reformation. That song comes out of the depth and cry of his own heart and how he was shipwrecked on God. He had nowhere else to turn. Now, the same is true with us. The more we know about God, God the Holy Spirit, in His creative power, His giving life, why, you can't walk through an obstetrical ward without giving praise to God the Spirit who gives that first breath of life. And you see, we are so mechanical, we have reduced things so much today to a scientific level that we fail to see the wonder. Ask God that He never takes away the wonder of the adornment of creation, the wonder of the seasons that we can keep planting every spring and harvesting in the fall. That's the Spirit of God at work in the land. But we take it for granted. And that's all I want to say to you about the Spirit's work in creation. We think of it as primarily God. We know God the Father, in the beginning God. We know that. We know that Jesus Christ was creating, John 1, Colossians 1. But we also know that Spirit is involved in creation. That's all we're trying to say. Okay, any questions? Great. All right, this is... Now, what I want to hit with you next, and frankly, the Spirit's involved not only in creation in the Old Testament, but the Spirit is involved, and we're going to really sail, guys, on this one, because I figured we hit this last time. The Spirit is involved in the giving of Scripture, or the revelation of God. And let me just throw up some Scriptures here for you. The spoken word, Exodus 19:9. Dreams. God speaks to Abimelech here, King Abimelech, through dreams in Genesis 20:13. The Spirit is involved in this. Visions, Isaiah 6:1. New Testament writers, John 14:26. God is involved, or the Spirit is involved in the ministry of the life of Christ. Now, what is... We're just going to quick... You may not even want to get this down, so don't... Do you remember this, guys? Do you remember this? Inspiration? You should remember that. All right, what is inspiration? And this is specifically a work of the Spirit in the Old Testament as He is superintending the human authors so that as they use their own individual personalities, they compose and record without error His revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Is the Spirit involved in this? Answer. How do you know it? Give me a verse. I mean, we're navigators, we've got to have a verse, right? What is a verse? Terrific. That guy goes the head of the class. 2 Peter 1:21. Let's check it out again so we know this verse. I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy... Now listen, what I want you to do is compare this with 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, and Jude 3. This is very important. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy. But let's look at verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, we need the Spirit involved, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved. What's that word moved mean? Pardon? Carried along. Like a stick in a stream, borne along, like wind blowing in a sail, carrying a sailboat across the lake. Holy men of God, but men were moved by the Spirit, spoke from God. Now look at Jude 3, just for a minute. We're going to get into this a little bit when we talk about the charismatics. But beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A very important verse that says, the corpus of Scripture, these 66 books, contain what God has for us to know. If you sit down and write a song, and I have a quote for you that MacArthur uses in his charismatic cassette tapes. I don't know if you've seen this. Someone had asked the Gaithers about their song, The King is Coming. Now, if you know that song, it's quite a good song. It's got a lot of problems theologically, but it makes a good song to sing, I suppose. And so someone that wrote them and asked them about this, and they apparently have a standard mail-out letter that they send out. And in this letter, they say this, and I listened to it yesterday, and Bill and Gloria make no claims of authorship on the song, The King is Coming. It is a gift from God. They received it as inspired from God, like the words of Scripture. Now, I don't know whether they would, after they thought about all the ramifications of that statement, they would retract it. That quote is about 6 years old. I'm sure they might have thought about it, but that's what was sent out. What are we talking about when we talk about the Spirit giving the Scriptures without error as He cooperates with God, 2 Timothy 3:16, we are talking about a corpus that is once for all delivered to the saints. The Spirit is not giving me Scripture today. Is He? The Spirit is not giving some big evangelical muckaluck Scripture today. Authoritative revelation today. That has finished. So when we talk about the Spirit's ministry in the area of the giving and the revelation of Scripture, we're talking about it in the Old Testament, and that which was recorded is now Scripture. In the New Testament, that which is recorded is now Scripture, and then it's been delivered and finished. Okay? So this, we'll probably get into this some more, but I don't want to spend any questions on this. I don't think... Yeah, Bruce?
When was it decided that the body of Scripture has been...
Through the canon of Scripture. We talked about that last year. You should know that date. I mean, why should you ask me that question? I don't know. Well, the Council for the New Testament, they figure pretty much the corpus was finished pretty much by, what was it, 100 AD, right closely within that for the New Testament. The Old Testament was already had been collected by that time because of the Septuagint. All right, now we are going to pass over this stuff on revelation and inspiration because really we spent a whole lot of time on that last year. And those of you that weren't with us last year, I think the notes are pretty clear. All right, this is review. See if you can give me some verses, quotes, anything else. The Spirit's work before Pentecost. Now, this is very important. What is important, just before I... What's important, what's significant about this statement right here? Huh? Oh, I'm sorry, can't see it? I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit at work before Pentecost. What's significant about that? All right, He was doing something before Pentecost. Good. What haven't I said? All right, Pentecost is going to be, now listen guys, this is so important for the rest of our time and for the rest of your lives. If you don't get anything else out of this course, get this. Pentecost is the continental divide of Scripture in the theology of the Holy Spirit, not the New Testament, not the life of Christ, not Matthew, but Pentecost is the continental divide. And so if you look one way, you're into Old Testament teaching, Old Testament saints, Old Testament kinds of ministry of the Spirit. If you look another way, you're into New Testament teaching, New Testament kind of relationships with the Spirit, a brand new organism on the scene, the church. So when we talk, and we're going to talk a little bit more about how the Spirit operated with men in the Old Testament, but we want to review on what He did in the Old Testament, okay? All right, first of all, creation. Any problems with that? Genesis 1-2, brooded on the face of the earth. Psalm 104, Job 33, okay, we should have done that. Inspiration, holy men, moved to God, the Spirit spake, okay. Revelation, restraining. Let me give you some some concepts. Let's just turn just for a minute to this area of restraining. Genesis 6-3, because I think this is important. We're moving fast, but we're going to slow down a minute. Maybe this is too slow for you anyway. Genesis 6-3. I want to give you 3 points on the Spirit's striving with men to get them to turn from sin. Genesis 6:3, and it came about, verse 1, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, that sons, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, here's an Old Testament ministry of the Spirit, My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, what's happening? Well, apparently what's happening is godly men are having children, and fallen angels are intermarrying with these godly women. Now, that is my interpretation. Let me give you the other two. One is you have an intermarriage between a godly line of Seth and the ungodly line. Just two groups of people. You'd have the Glenn gang intermarrying with the worst bunch in Colorado Springs. Okay, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation, you have fallen angels who are cast out of heaven, who are coming and who are somehow physically intermarrying with godly women, and they give birth to great kinds of people, giant kinds of people. Third interpretation is that these are rulers that are adding godly women to their harems. Whatever you say, there is rampant sin. And in verse 3, this ministry of the Spirit is striving with men. And here's my first point. When the Spirit strives with nations, He strives to turn them from sin to God. But there is a terminus date on that. There is an end to that. In other words, He says, I'm not always going to do it. Hosea, someone look up Hosea 4:17 for me, would you? And first point, he tries to turn us from sin to God. Second point, He will not always strive. Hosea 4:17. Anyone have that one? Hosea. It's a hard book to find. That's why I'm not looking for it. Yeah, Ginger.
Hosea 4:17 says, "He who is drawn to idols, like in the
world." Okay. There comes a time when God says to, like He says to Ephraim, He says here in Genesis 6:3, that I will not continue a work of striving or convicting or restraining sin. Now, the conclusion is also in Genesis 15:6. Just turn over. There is a time then that a nation moves on. Genesis 15:16. God is speaking to Abraham here, and he says in verse 13, "Now know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in Egypt, a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. I'm going to judge the nation afterwards whom they'll serve," that's Egypt, "and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you," now listen to this verse, this is a terrific verse, "as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they," your people, your children, "shall return here." Now here's the clincher. "For the iniquity of the Amorite has not been complete." God strives, but He will not strive forever. And after He removes His Spirit, what happens for 400 years to a nation where the Spirit is not restraining, is not convicting? You sink. It's like, I think the best illustration is going up one of these mountain roads. The Spirit is like the brake. The Spirit is restraining that car from a headlong plummeting to the bottom of the hill. If you don't check your brakes, don't use your brakes rightly, you will burn them out. Then you have no brakes at all, and you finish the rest of the journey with no restraint. And I have wondered in my own thinking, here the Amorites for 400 years lived it up. All the time waiting, they could have come back to God and they could have prevented their downfall. Never realizing that all they were doing was filling up the cup of their own destruction. And I've wondered what it's like with cultures today. How many cultures today in Africa, in the United States, in Europe, in Russia, China, how many cultures are just, the Spirit strove with them for a while. Then he says, "Ephraim's wedded to idols, take the Spirit away. I'll let them drink their cup of iniquity full. And I'm going to come and destroy them." You wonder how many cultures are under that situation today. That's sad to think about. That's the restraining ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And we have a ministry in the Old Testament type in the life of Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. Any questions? This is really fast, I know. But I'm trying to move and get us to where we want to go. Okay. Now we want to look. We've looked at the Spirit in the Old Testament and His works. And now we want to look at what He has done with people. Now this is important. We're going to slow it right down. Old Testament ministry with men. And we're going to just wake up for a little bit and divide up into our groups for a second. Okay? So there's a selective indwelling in the Old Testament. Ginger and her group and Bruce and your group, will you take indwelling for us? And I'm going to give you three more verses, okay? Numbers 27:18, Daniel 4:8, Daniel 5:11-14, Daniel 6:3. We've already done this one, restraint of sin. Hans, you and your group in this table right here, right? We'll do this one. Add the Nehemiah 9:20 to it, okay? Enablement for service. John, your group right there, and also add for enablement Exodus 31:3. Now, Joe, you and Frank? Is it Frank? Fred. All right. Your table would like you to do the Spirit coming upon. That'll be Judges 3:10, Judges 6:34, Judges 11:29, Judges 13:25, and we'll move over here to Brett and Martin's table, and we'll let you all do 1 Samuel 10:9-10, 1 Samuel 16:13. This table, we're going to let you do filled. Exodus 31:3, Exodus 35:31, and also for filling the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. Okay? Do that one for us. Okay? Now, I think I have one group left. And this Harv's group and Art and you guys, I want you to go to Psalm 51, and I want you to explain for us where David says, "Take not thy spirit from me." Okay? Now, guys, this isn't going to take too long, so let's take about 6 minutes for this, okay? Turn to John 14, 17. John 14, 17. Key passage for understanding the Old Testament and the ministry of the Spirit. You can't get away from this. John 14, 17. Jesus says to His disciples in the upper room the night before the crucifixion, He says this, that is, and let's just begin at verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper, another kind of Christ, if you please, another comforter, that He will be with you." Now what? Will be. What tense of that verb there?
Future.
Future tense. Something different in the past. Key word. Next word. What's the next word?
Sometimes.
How long? Yeah. Forever. Forever. Now this ought to shed a whole lot of light on some of your verses. He will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now I'm just going to qualify what kind of helper, what kind of paraclete, what kind of comforter, whom the world cannot receive. This is only for believers. Because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides where? With you. Now read the next one and give me all the verb tenses and all the meaning of the prepositions. And what? And will, what's that?
Future
be where? With? Upon? In. Now, we're going to spend more time on this verse as we talk about the baptism of the Spirit. But Christ here in the upper room is saying, listen, He was with you. He indwelt some. He came upon others. He enabled others. What's the other one we were talking about? He filled some. He was with you, not forever, because David says, Lord, don't take away your Spirit from me. But now in the New Testament, or not the New Testament, in the post-Pentecost theology of the New Testament, He is where? In the believers for how long? Forever. That's the ceiling. Now, let's quickly go through our little deals here, and let's see what we can learn. Okay, sealing, the selective sealing ministry of the Spirit. And Bruce, give us the verses. What do you have, buddy?
Well, we hadn't really come upon a conclusion yet.
Good.
It seems that with Joshua and with Daniel and Joseph, that the Spirit was generally in them, according to these verses.
What verses are you looking at?
Genesis
41:38.
Yeah.
Okay, give us that verse there. Yeah, and then someone do Exodus 31. The crucible. Just the bare. Judges 6:34. Okay, go ahead.
Genesis 41:38. So Pharaoh asked him, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?"
Who is that?
Joseph.
And Pharaoh, an unbeliever, recognized that there was something in Joseph, the Spirit of God. Good. Okay, good. Exodus.
41:3. "And I have built him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftiness."
Oh, that's not Moses. That's who?
That's
Beelzebub, whatever you say. Beelzebub. Okay, good. All right. Filled with a spirit of what? Listen. Wouldn't you like every carpenter on the place to have this kind of filling? A spirit of craftsmanship. That's the Spirit. Isn't that practical? Who says theology is pie in the sky? Man, when the Spirit is coming in, He is coming to enable your hands to do something, to type better, to be a better worker on the tabernacle. I don't know if He'd help you on the Glen
tearing down the kitchen or not. I don't know if that's in there. Judges 6:34.
Okay. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abirazites, Israelites...
Okay, just good. Upon Gideon. Now, how many guys did Gideon go into battle with, Bruce? Do you know? They do. A bunch. Yeah. But where was the Spirit? One guy. Not all of them. Just one of them. A selected indwelling. That's all we're talking about when we talk about the Old Testament indwelling ministry, is a few. Restraint of sin. Just quickly. Hans, give us that Nehemiah 9:20 passage.
Read it.
Yeah.
He gave you good spirits to instruct them. He did not withhold your manna from your house, and he gave them water for his thirst.
Nehemiah 9:20?
Maybe you're thinking of 9:30.
What does 9:30 say?
For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets.
Can we get a new secretary?
No, they handed them over to their neighboring people.
All right, 9:30. The restraint of sin for many years. Now we're going to pass over that. Enabling for service. Now we're going to slow down. Judges 14:6, 1 Samuel 16:13. This is your group in here?
Yeah, well, you already got one of those.
Great. Which one?
Let's see, Judges 14:6. The Holy Spirit gave Samson mighty power. You want to read that?
No, that's good. Samson. Or what did he do with that power?
Yeah. Took the lion's share.
Yeah, okay. By the way, what kind of guy was Samson? I mean, now that's a very interesting... Where's the power there, John? What's he using his power for?
Well, I didn't figure that out yet.
Okay, well, read it. What did he do right after? Let's look at this for a minute. Because,
you want me to read it?
Yeah.
So, he tore him as one tear of his kid, so he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked through to Samson.
But in 14:6, the Spirit comes on Samson, and what does he do with spiritual power? He misuses it. That's exactly right. Samson is really a story of a man who abuses spiritual power, and he does it right here in 14:6. Even though he has spiritual power, he ends up as sort of an all-American Olympian, doesn't give any of the glory to God, and he now uses the Spirit for performing tricks, carrying off gates, tricking Delilah, pretend that you have me and you're going to turn me over to the Philistines, and then he wipes them out with the jawbone of an ass. He manipulates, he prostitutes the power of the Spirit at this point. I mean, God gets no glory out of him slaying a lion. But the Spirit is there anyway. Comes upon him, not in him, upon him. Good. All right, good. What's the next one there? 1 Samuel 16:13. I think we're going to come up with this one again.
The Holy Spirit came mightily upon David when Samuel was anointed
him. All right. Good. Came upon him. Now we're going to come over to this. After his sin, David prays what? Don't take him away from me. You get the idea, and I think of these verses right here is picture the dove. Picture the dove on Christ, coming upon Christ. The dove coming upon David, and sin could scare the dove of purity away. And David just begs that that doesn't happen. We're anticipating ourselves. Upon, not in. Okay, let's move on. Great. Next one... I don't know who has the next group. Are we back to the upon group again? What did you all have? What verses did you have, Fred?
Judges.
All right, good. Just distill a little of that for us.
The first verse was Judges 3:10. It said, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war." It's talking about Othniel, the first judge.
Okay. All right. Keep going.
And the Lord delivered Cushan, Rishon, Ephraim, Mesopotamia, and
Whatever.
Whatever.
Okay. Judges 11:29.
Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed from Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed from whatever of Gilead and from
It's worse than African, isn't it? All right. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Good. 1 Samuel, Judges 13, 25, the same thing. Let's go to the Samuel passages. What do you have in Samuel? Martin?
1 Samuel 16,
same
verse 13.
Okay.
14 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
All right. Now, and an evil spirit came. This is very important when we talk about casting out demons. We just finished a course on demonology, the same series of teaching. And one of the things you have to be careful in casting out demons, if we're really, truly doing this, is that we fill that person up with the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is if you take the void out of the demon and there's not the cleansing power and presence of the Holy Spirit, what does Acts say? Seven more of a worse kind. Now when the Spirit departs from Saul, he's immediately open to something far worse. Okay, good.
Are you implying that a person can remove spirits and you can also fill somebody else with
No, No. What I'm saying is, let's say you're dealing with an unbeliever, and you sense demonic activity, and I feel this personally that demonic activity is gross, irrational behavior. I just think we have the demon of overweight, or the demon of smoke, or the demon of rum. And you may disagree with me, but it seems to me that we're dealing with demon possessed people in the New Testament were dealing with gross, irrational behavior. And let's say that God has led us to deal in a confrontation manner with that demon. Then once there is control in there by the name of Christ, then I believe that the person needs to be led to Christ and discipled and filled up with the Word, or else he will be influenced by more demons. Now for believers, I believe Christians are not controlled by demons, but we can be influenced by demons. So we're not casting demons out of Christians, rather we may be stopping the onslaught of the demons. Isn't it exciting? I think there's so much misunderstanding in the whole area of demons today. You hear people praying for 6, 7, 8 hours to rid individuals of demons. You don't find that in Acts. They just say, in the name of the Lord, be gone, and that's it. That's the end of it. But boy, today it's a lot of sweat and strain, and you wonder what's going on, and if it really is the power of Christ or the power of suggestion or peer pressure. That's a kind of a throw-in. You may disagree with me on that. We can talk about it later. Alright, Saul lost the Spirit. Who has the verse where Saul prophesied mightily? Go ahead.
1 Samuel 10. When they arrived at Gibeah, the procession of prophets met them. The Spirit of God came upon them in power and joined them in the prophesying.
And what did they say about Saul? He joined them in prophesying, and it was said in Israel what?
Is he also among the prophets?
Is he also among the prophets? What happened? This guy looking for donkeys is all of a sudden now a preacher, and it's spread throughout the land, and his life has been transformed, almost like what we would call the fullness of the Spirit. But what happened? The Spirit departed. Now listen, Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is devastating, because if you're dealing with a carnal Christian who thinks he has committed the unpardonable sin for the last time, you follow what I'm saying? It says, look at Saul. The Spirit departed from him. Look at David. David said, don't take away your Spirit. I feel God is... I don't feel I'm a Christian anymore. You don't need to spend your time in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Rather, you've got to start with John 14:17 and deal with New Testament truth. The Old Testament on the doctrine of the Spirit and the indwelling, we've seen it's a selective indwelling. Just a few, Judges, Gideon, a couple of guys, Samuel, David, Saul, a few had it. This guy that worked on the tabernacle, they were endued with power or enabled with for a certain select job. Not all of Israel, not all of the elders, just a few. And David, and finally we come to the Psalm 51. Let's just and we'll conclude with that just for a minute. Psalm 51. What's that one?
We really didn't come to a conclusion, so my remarks won't necessarily go along with whatever the rest of the game.
We'll stone you afterwards if you're wrong.
We believe that, I concur that along with the filling here of point C you've got in your outline, I think, let me back up, the obedience of David, I think, went before or caused the presence of the Holy Spirit upon or in or him being filled with whatever it was in his life, and when he sinned, well, that's why he prayed, because he had experienced so much of the Spirit's presence in his life because of his obedience.
Listen, go ahead.
Anyway,
by the way, you need to understand this sin with David and Bathsheba. I think there's a lot that's been mistaken about it. And I picked this up in a class in Dallas this last week, Christmas, from a guy who just got back from Cambridge, and he's immersed in the Hebrew. And he said that the bath that Bathsheba was taking was a ceremonial cleansing bath. She was following the law of the Old Testament. She had just been worshiping. She was being ceremonially cleansed. This was not any kind of promenading in front of David. Rather, she was involved in a worship experience because her husband was away at battle. And the sin that David committed was rape, basically. Was a forcible kind of thing, taking her. Then he compounded it for having Uriah murdered, and then he waited for a year before he really confessed it, because this Psalm 51 is after a year of, and the baby has died, and Uriah has come and finally confronted him. And so at that point, he writes Psalm 51, and he's confronted with his sin and the awfulness of what he's done to Bathsheba, Uriah, and the people, and this dead baby, and Bathsheba, and he says, don't take away your spirit. Now you can see that what happens is his calloused heart, it's just like God came through Uriah and took a knife and just cut away the callous, and he's sensitive again, and he realizes the import of sin before God, and he recognizes that the most precious thing in his life will be removed, and that's the spirit. Now, do you or do I ever pray that prayer? No. Because of the promise of Christ shall be in you forever. Now, we're going to talk for the balance of the afternoon just about the Spirit's ministry today in New Testament times. And so let's take about, I've got five after, let's go to about 10 minutes, quarter after. Is that fair enough? Brad, Carol? Why have we looked up verses that wanted to establish that he was a person instead of a what? A force. Okay. If he is a force, he is not what? God. So the next thing after we worked on the establishing his personality is we worked and tried to establish his what?
Deity.
That he was an equal member fully of the Trinity. Then we've moved and tried to, last night looked at some pictures, some emblems, some snapshots of the Spirit's work. Today we've sought to just spend our time from Genesis to what?
Amen.
I'm with you. You guys, I would have thought you said Malachi or Matthew.
We can't pronounce that word.
Yeah. Genesis to Pentecost. And we've tried to establish the Spirit's work of creation, restraining, revelation. That's the things that He did. Then we have spent just this last section of time dealing with His relationship to men. He indwelt some. He enabled some. He came upon some. But always the significant aspect of His ministry is the word some. Not all. The extent was limited, not extensive. Now we're going to change our gears and let's just look. And we're going to spend time right now at the Spirit's ministry to the world today. And I'd like to have a little Bible study with you in John 16:7. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. We're right in the upper room discourse. Christ is speaking again to the disciples, and He again speaks on the Spirit. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have a lot more things to tell you, but you can't understand, you can't bear them now. I can imagine at this point in the upper room discourse, they feel a little bit like you guys do, hitting the 2 o'clock hour. You just can't take it. But when He comes, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He'll speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Now let's pick up on this whole aspect of conviction. I think you see the definition of conviction. I think it's already in your notes. And that is to put the truth of the gospel in clear light so that an unsaved man can acknowledge as truth that Jesus Christ is God's Savior, God's Son, the only method to be saved. Conviction deals with content. I'm going to give you a little assignment here in about 20 minutes, I'm going to be able to ask any one of you navigate. So I want you to be prepared. Now I'm serious. One of the beautiful things about witnessing is our ability to cooperate with the Spirit. We don't force anyone into the kingdom. I want you to be able to design for me verbally a track that will have all three elements of John 16:7 in it. And how you would use this. Now, don't look at it right now because we're going to go through it. How you would use this to win someone to Christ. Because if we're going to do it with the Spirit, we better be in harmony with the Spirit rather than discord with Him. So let's see what the Spirit is doing with the world. Now, this is what He's doing in Colorado Springs. This is what He's doing with unsaved relatives. First area, He's convicting. He's placing in such a clear and sharp contrast that it motivates us, it brings us to the truth concerning sin, righteousness, judgment. So you're not going to end up with the four laws, you're going to end up with the three laws. Okay? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. With reference to sin, the basic area that the Spirit, and if we're going to deal in evangelism, the basic issue is what? Jesus. And not believing in Jesus is what? Is sin. Now, we may want to take them through the fact that they're on drugs, the fact that they've run away 32 times, the fact that they've beat up people, the fact that they've stolen, and we might point these out that these are sin. But unless we make the bridge, the synapse between that and belief in Jesus, we lack harmony with the Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. How does this little phrase, verse 9, run contrary to our culture today? Who does our culture believe in? Yeah, what do we call that today? Yeah, we believe in man. We believe in the power of the bootstraps. We believe in education. We believe in stick-to-itiveness. We believe in America. I believe one of the great things that hit our country after that fiasco there in Iran was that our technology, our military hardware couldn't deliver. And we trusted in it. And it failed us. We wanted to be like the Israelis and rescue those guys. And our God, our power, our might failed us. So when we're dealing in this area, because the basic sin is not that a guy gets drunk on Friday night, not that a guy ran over his mother-in-law, the basic sin is that you come to him, what have you done with Jesus? Now, what are some of the answers to this, by the way? He's a teacher. You've got to help and convict that he's more than a teacher. He's a good man. He's an example. He's good for you, but not for me. Because what? They do not believe. Now, do you know what this word believe is? You know the illustration of this word? Huh? What is it, Bruce?
Well, I've heard illustrations about it.
Okay, give
such
us...
Such as a circus man stringing a tight wire across Niagara Falls, and getting on a bicycle or walking across that tightrope back and forth, and then taking a wheelbarrow back and forth with a load of sand. And then he says to the audience, how many of you people here believe that I could take any one of you, I just did this with a load of sand, that I could take any one of you across Niagara Falls on this tightrope in my wheelbarrow? And if somebody says yes, they believe, well, says, then he would say, well, hop in. And believing is hopping in.
Okay. The word right here in the original is exactly what Bruce has said. It's believe into. It's the difference between 12 inches, the difference between your heart and your head. A lot of people believe on Jesus, believe that he was a person. That's head knowledge. But the 12 inches between your heart and your head is the difference between heaven and hell for most people. It's the difference between that commitment, the getting in the wheelbarrow. I like to do it this way. And if I need to find somebody that I can handle. Not you, big boy. Bruce, come up here for a minute. I always do this in my new members class. See if they trust their pastor. You've probably seen this before.
Uh-uh.
Bruce, you believe that I would catch you?
Yes.
Yes. Put your arms out. How much do you weigh?
About 150.
All right, now hold your arms out. Now,
medic.
Like this?
Yeah, like that. Okay, now you just don't look at me, buddy. Don't even look in the mirror. Get away from the mirror, because I want you to trust me. Trust me.
Okay,
all right, now fall back. Now, that's believe in. Because if I dropped him, we'd be carrying him out, and he'd be suing me. But what usually happens, and Bruce is good, is what usually happens is they fall back. Now, I'm not going to fall into you. If we go back like this, right? And that's basically the attitude that the world has toward Christ. I believe in him, but I got my own safety net. And the Spirit is convicting the world today that we've got to throw ourselves everything for eternity into Christ. You've got to get in the wheelbarrow, like Bruce said, or fall back into the arms of Christ. And if he doesn't catch us, we're bankrupt. And that's the convicting ministry of the Spirit. He's working on that. The second area that he's convicting is found in verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Now he's saying two things here in verse 10. Number one, I have demonstrated for you a pattern of righteousness. I have demonstrated for you a pattern of godliness. You will not be able to see Jesus Christ dealing in righteous manners anymore. But the Spirit will come, and He will show the world concerning righteousness what is that pure standard of Christ, because I'm not there to see anymore. That's all He's saying. So when we are there, and when we are cooperating with the Spirit in evangelism, we want to hold up a pure 100% standard, not a what kind of standard? A what? A relative standard. I am finding in Bible studies right now that this is perhaps one of the most difficult areas in cooperating with the Spirit, is that good, well-educated, meaningful people, well-meaning people, well-intended people are saying, there are other roads to God. That the righteous standard of Christ is one way. But a well-meaning Hindu, you mean, and it, usually the way it comes across is, do you mean that a well-meaning Hindu is not going to make it? Do you mean that a good person that worships at a Shinto shrine is not going to make it? And if we're cooperating with the Spirit in this whole area of righteousness, our answer has to be what?
Yes.
They're not going to make it. You're agreeing with me, I hope.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Because they are having the righteous... What verse? They've fallen short of the righteousness of God. So in this area, and this is a gentle area in working with folk, we've got to share with them that their righteousness is as what? What do you know about filthy rags? They stink. Secondly, they do not cover. A rag is not a sufficient covering. And we're talking about the blood of Christ, that absolute righteous standard. Now, what does this word righteous mean? What does this mean? I don't know. It's that legal judgment by God whereby His character of perfection is imputed to us. Not a standard of neutrality, just as if I'd never sinned, but the absolute character of God is transmuted, is transmitted, or reckoned to our account. And so what he's saying here, the Spirit is going to work, and it's going to convict the world of righteousness, and he's going to convict in the area of self-righteousness. So he's going to say that these self-righteous acts are nothing more than rags. And by the way, I don't know where you guys will be in 5 years, but I have a feeling most of you will not be here making beds, and you're going to be living in suburbia somewhere. Or you'll be on a mission field. But if you're here in America, this is the most difficult aspect in religious America, dealing with self-righteous people. That's where I'm coming from. And that's what Harvey was dealing with in the 2-7 series. People who have no need for God. And the Spirit is working on them to show them that they have a need for righteousness. And we need to cooperate. And by the way, people, I think this is coming alongside at significant moments in their lives. Why is God bringing this country through a tough time financially? I'm no prophet, but I have a feeling He's weaning us off the pablum of money. And He wants to give us real righteousness. I think He's weaning us off all of our... I've got a friend that has 3 houses. 3. I wouldn't mind living in any of them. I'm serious. 3. And I believe God is going to wean away from from that kind of attitude. Because you talk to a guy with three houses and a $25,000 car. Does he have any needs? Not really. But you see, the Spirit is there working in the area of righteousness, and to tell him, to talk to him about the need for God's standard. And we got to cooperate. We're not just talking about religion, guys. That's just another way that man keeps score. Thirdly, and we'll quit. Concerning judgment, the Spirit is convicting concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what he is saying is, let's say you are dealing with someone who is an out-and-out atheist or doesn't believe that he needs the righteousness of God. And I think verse 11 lets us know that we know the last chapter has been written. We know the world's judge, the world's ruler has been judged. He is defeated. Somehow, you don't mind playing in a game if you know what the final score is going to be. Somehow, you don't mind playing against the team if you know that their key quarterback and receiver have been put out of commission. You don't mind finishing it. And that's what he's saying here, is the ruler. The last chapter is Christ is victorious. The last chapter is that righteousness will prevail. The last chapter is sin has been put away with. We know the last chapter. And I think one of the things in our dealing with people, and boy, maybe this is wrong. No, I don't think it's wrong. It's cooperating with the Spirit. But we sure don't do it a lot. Is we need to say the system that they're involved in is doomed because the head of that system is doomed. And we don't like to talk about hell and damnation, do we? We start out with a very positive mode in our witnessing. We're building relations and friends. And finally we come down and say, look, if you don't believe, you're going to hell because the head of your system has already been judged and will spend eternity in hell. And somehow that just goes against our positive mental approach to evangelism. Now, I get you all very quiet right now. And maybe I have ground somebody's gears. I didn't mean to do this. But what I'm saying is when we evangelize, let's cooperate with the Spirit. Let's deal with sin. Let's deal with righteousness. And let's deal with, if they reject righteousness, there is another chapter to their life. And it's an ugly chapter, and let's not be afraid. I'm not saying we scare people into heaven, but let's make sure that they know what the last chapter is about. Now, Joe, you had your hand up. Let's take some questions on this.
I'd like you to reconcile witnessing and the sovereign will of God, because what I know is that we are His chosen, and at the beginning of time, you know, God has appointed us. I want to know how we would cooperate with the Spirit in order to know whom or how we can witness.
Well,
don't waste our time on people who are not His chosen.
You don't know that. You don't know that. Only God knows. And everyone that you meet that's an unbeliever, from your perspective, could be a Christian. There are unsaved elect in Colorado Springs, in Greensboro, in Chicago, in Africa, in Philippines. And that's what we're at. And she may be elect and she may not be elect. And I don't know. And I'm not the judge. And God wills that all men be saved. And this whole area of conviction, what is our definition of conviction? Is to place the gospel in such a clear light that they understand and they acknowledge it as truth, whether they receive Christ or not. I don't ever worry about that. And I believe that God elect people before the foundation of the world. But I never give it a second thought. Now, if somebody that I know dies in his last breath, and I said, do you want to receive Jesus? He says, not a bit of it. And that's his last breath. I know he's not elect. But that doesn't take any great theological insight at that point. But up to that moment, I don't even know that. So I don't even, and I think, and I, there's a whole lot of stuff going around now that talks about that, and I just think you're spinning the wheels. How about that? Being that bold. All these Dutch Reformed theologians.
No, sorry, Martin, I'm just teasing.
Okay, any questions on evangelism? Yeah, go ahead.
With the point on righteousness, wouldn't faith also be involved? The righteousness, the verse say, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. It's as if we put our faith in an unseen Christ.
Yeah,
I was thinking
good.
Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness.
The sin creates a need. The righteousness creates the solution. The sin creates the problem. The righteousness creates the solution. And the faith makes it personal. Yeah. Good. Good. Okay, someone else. All right, now, write a track for me, just for the fun of it. Just, let's just brainstorm for a minute. I tell you what, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's just sort of creative. Just take the person next to you and just talk. How would I write a track? This would be called, what is this, May 18th, 1982, Glen Eyrie Gang track Cooperating with the Spirit. We'd never market it. It's too broad. I mean, Fred, it would never work, but you know what I'm saying. Write a track inculcating these three elements of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And just, let's see what you can do. Take just 2 minutes, okay, guys? Nudge your neighbor.